We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. First Timothy 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their own children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And now the last verse is the text for the sermon. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the inspired word of God. May He bless the reading of it to our hearts this morning. Godliness. Godliness, beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the goal in and of the church is godliness. The Apostle Paul wrote this pastoral epistle to the young pastor Timothy in order to teach him how things ought to go in the instituted church of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that godliness is the goal in and of the church. As important as sound doctrine is, it's not the goal as an end in itself, that there be merely the sounding forth of orthodox propositions from the pulpit and the writing of sound doctrine so that it's lodged in the minds of God's people. But the goal is that the Holy Spirit takes that sound doctrine and plants it in the hearts of the worshipers so that out of that heart comes a life of godliness that accords with the sound doctrine. Excuse me. The apostle opens the epistle with verses 3 and 4. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. False doctrine and vain, useless questions do many, many things in the church. What they don't do is produce godliness. Sound doctrine leads to godliness, so preach it. The goal of all of the office bearers in the church, and they are addressed here in chapter 3, is that there be godliness in the church. And the goal of all of us and all of the members of a true church in our private personal life and in our public life, the goal is that we know sound doctrine, and then out of that faith arises a life of godliness. This is the goal in and of the church because it is the purpose of God. When God redeems unto Himself a church and He draws His people out of this ungodly world, He forms them, you and me. He forms them after His own image so that we live in all godliness before Him, not only knowing what His Word says, but then living out of that Word. And that then for, and this is the ultimate goal, for the praise of His glory and grace. Orthodoxy, right doctrine, for the sake of orthopraxy, right conduct, and doxology, praise to God. So important is godliness that after the apostle establishes in the preceding verse, verse 15, that the instituted church, First Protestant Reformed Church, is the pillar and the ground of God's truth in the world, so that the church is to hold up God's truth. The very next verse, which is the text for the sermon this morning, begins with the verse with the word "and," and tells us now what is this one great truth that God's church holds up in the world. What is it? It is the mystery of godliness. So let's consider it this morning. Taking as our theme the great mystery of godliness, considering first the mystery of godliness, second the greatness of it, and third, the faithfulness to it. Godliness. The apostle says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Godliness refers to a life, one's entire life, as that life is lived unto God. As that life is lived in love for God. As that life is lived in conformity to the will of God, as that life is lived out of the Word of God, as that life is lived patterned after the Son of God, as that life is lived unto the praise of God. Godliness is a life of eschewing sin and evil, and a life in which one orients the whole of his being unto God. Godliness is a life. Life in the nation state, for example, so that the apostle says in chapter 2, verse 2, pray for kings and all those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Life as a woman, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. And he's teaching the women how not to live, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let your whole life be godly. And then to life and persecution, chapter 3, verse 12 of the second epistle to Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Does not the Reformed faith underscore the importance of godliness in Article 61 of the Church Order when the Reformed faith says none may be admitted to the Lord's Supper except those who make a confession of the Reformed religion and are reputed to be of a godly walk? Godliness. Isn't that the word you want others to use when they describe you? He is a godly man, and she is a godly woman. To be with him or her is to be with God. Lord's Day 32 teaches us that one of the benefits of doing good works is that, very personal, that by my godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ, so that we always want to live in a way that other people will know what we believe and they'll know the godly life that we live so that they say, I want to belong to your church. The way you live, what you believe, and the way you live, I want to belong to your church. Godliness refers to the whole character of one's life, but of course it doesn't refer merely to one's conduct and certainly not to the appearance of godliness. Any one of us can pay our taxes to the king. We can recite Bible verses. We can dress very modestly. We can come to church twice on Sunday, but have only the form of godliness. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 says some have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So that godliness is rooted in a true heart of faith as the source of this godly life. Godliness. Now the apostle is teaching us, Timothy and us in the text, something of the mystery of godliness, for we read, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And in the scripture, the word mystery refers to something hidden or secret. Mystery does not refer to some inexplicable enigma that is impossible for anyone ever to figure out. A mystery refers to something hidden. It's something that can be known, not necessarily comprehended, in fact, not comprehended, but it can be known. Presently, though, it's not known because it's hidden, it's secret. Mystery, something God announces, but he keeps it hidden. He covers it up, and then when God pulls the cover off, or he opens up the box and shows the mystery, then it is known to his people, so that Jesus would say, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now the great mystery, which was hid of old in age after age, is the truth that God will save the whole world of elect Jews and elect Gentiles in the person of his Son Jesus Christ. That grand and glorious plan of God was, as it were, in the Old Testament, boxed up. Now, God gave the Israelites all kinds of types and shadows so that they had an idea of what this mystery was, but it was hidden and it was kept secret until Pentecost, when God opened up the box and he revealed to his people, this is the great mystery, a universal salvation of elect Jews and Gentiles out of all of the nations in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ. And then God came to Paul and said, I've called you from the womb, and I now send you out into all the nations to make known to the nations the mystery of the gospel. Colossians 1, 25 and 26, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. mystery. Now, one very significant element of that mystery of the unsearchable riches of God in Jesus Christ is what the text calls the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness refers to the source and to the power of godliness that is hidden. Remember, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 speaks of some, they have this form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The mystery is the source and power of godliness hidden. And now you can imagine a cubed-shaped jewelry box in which you would find some jewelry. But in that box is not something physical and tangible. There's a power in there, a tremendous spiritual, heavenly power. It's the power to be able to eschew sin and to live unto God. It's the power of a woman to be modest and humble in a world of ruthless women. It's the power of citizens to be able to pray for their king and to submit to the king for God's sake in a world of rebels. It's the power to be able to suffer persecution in a world of self-pleasure. It's the power of an office bearer to be blameless. To be blameless, to be devoted to his one wife, to be vigilant and sober and of a good behavior, tremendous spiritual power. The mystery of godliness is the source and the power of godliness hidden, covered up. When Adam transgressed the commandment of God and became ungodly, all human beings became ungodly with Adam in his fall, so that man is ungodly. And that raised the great question throughout history, how can it ever be that a man, a woman, a young person will be godly and live their life unto the Lord God? How can it be? How can there be a right to godliness when all men deserve condemnation? How can there actually be godliness in this ungodly world? Adam was godly, though. He was changed. Remember Noah in that godless world as he walked with God? And Ruth the Moabitess, a humble, modest, godly woman, and Zechariah and Elizabeth walking in the ways of godliness. There is godliness, but how can it be? What is the source and the power of godliness in an ungodly world? This is the mystery of godliness, the source and power of it. It's hidden, it's secret, it's covered up, and God must open up the box. And he did. When he opened up his counsel, when he opened up the heavens, when he opened up the womb of the Virgin Mary, God opened up the box. And he showed to Joseph and Mary and to the shepherds and the wise men and Simeon and Anna, look, the mystery of godliness revealed. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the teaching of the text in everything that follows the colon. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, colon, God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, that's Jesus. Seen of angels, Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles, Jesus. Believed on in the world, Jesus. Received up into glory, Jesus. Jesus Christ, as it were, was in the box, hidden and covered up for many ages by God. Israel had an idea of what was in that box. Just as a cubed-shaped jewelry box, you know it doesn't contain a bottle of wine. You know it doesn't contain a wall hanging. There's a gift in there, and it's jewelry, and even more specifically, it's a ring. You know that, though you don't know exactly what it is like and what it looks like. The Israelites, through the types and shadows, they had a very good idea of what was in that box, but it wasn't until God opened it up that he revealed what is the source and the power of godliness in an ungodly world, and it is Jesus Christ who comes into your heart by his Holy Spirit. That is the source and power for Adam and for you and me and all God's people, even in persecution and in all the hardships of life, to live unto God. The church is the pillar and ground of God's truth in the world. And what's the one great truth that the church holds up before all mosques and temples and shrines and kingdoms and palaces and kings and all the nations and all the men of the earth? What does the truth hold up? The church hold up? According to the text, the great mystery of godliness, which is Jesus Christ, the Lord. Great is the mystery of godliness. The apostle doesn't have to use the word great to impress upon us the greatness of the mystery. The very word mystery itself tells you there's something profound here, something so deep, something so awe-inspiring. And then to underscore that, the apostle adds the adjective great. Great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to explain that greatness with six verbs embedded in statements that tell us something amazing about Christ. They follow the colon in the text. Six statements. And as we read through these statements, they basically align chronologically with the life of our Savior in his time on this earth. So that we move from his incarnation, he was God manifest in the flesh, to his cross and resurrection, justified in the Spirit, to the time after his resurrection, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then finally, his ascension as he was received up into glory. Now, those fourth and fifth statements, preached in the world and believed on in the world, those events actually come after his ascension. But in order to make the ascension the grand climax, and because Jesus commanded his apostles to go preach to the Gentiles that Christ may be believed on in the world, Christ commanded that before his ascension, the apostle places those two statements prior to the ascension, which is the grand climax. Six statements with six verbs, and let's go through them to behold the blessed and glorious gospel. Number one, God was manifest in the flesh. This refers to the incarnation in which the second person of the Holy Trinity took our flesh in Mary's womb. And this one simple statement of Scripture establishes the truth over against all heresies. This truth, number one, Jesus is God. Your Savior is God. A man is not manifest in the flesh. Jesus is before men. Jesus is above men. Yea, Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh. Number two, Jesus is man, true man, because he is God manifest in the flesh. And number three, he's one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, with two natures, the God nature and the man nature, divine and human. God manifest in the flesh. In order for you and me to be redeemed unto godliness, he has to be flesh. so that he can make the sacrifice for all our ungodliness. And he has to be God so that his sacrifice is of infinite value. God manifest in the flesh. So great, so inconceivably great is the mystery of godliness that God was manifest in the flesh. In the flesh. The word flesh in Scripture underscores the humiliation and the weakness of our soul, body, humanity, so that Scripture says all flesh is grass. Grass. Nothing but grass. And how are we as ungodly sinners who are grass going to be able to ascend all the way up into heaven? Where is the power of godliness? And how can we, when we don't even desire to be godly? We're flesh. In the flesh. And sinful flesh we are. And all flesh is grass. But God, the Almighty, eternal, immense, infinite, transcendent God, God came all the way down into our flesh and was without sin in the weakness of our flesh. The depths of the riches of God's mercy in Jesus Christ, that God became flesh. Second, justified in the Spirit. This refers to Christ's death and resurrection and means that when the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he was declared righteous as our head. For you see, Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He was not only in the flesh, but as our head, he was guilty because of all our ungodliness. And when he was hanging there upon that cross, God condemned him as guilty. He must die as the head bearing our guilt. And not only was he guilty before God hanging on that cross, but all men had condemned him as a Sabbath desecrator, as a blasphemer, as a seditious fellow. They said he was a malefactor. So they nailed him to a cross beside the thieves and the robbers, condemned, guilty at Golgotha. But on the first day of the week, the Holy Spirit did something we usually don't remember or think about. The Holy Spirit, as the breath of the living God, he, as it were, breathed into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and he breathed new resurrection life into the Lord Jesus Christ so that he emerged forth out of that grave. He was raised by the Spirit. So that Peter will say, for example, in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." His resurrection from the dead by and in the Spirit was his justification. When he emerged victoriously from the grave, that was the seal. That was the declaration to all. He's not the malefactor. He's alleged to be by the whole world. And he is no longer guilty with all of the sins of God's elect. He was declared righteous as our head because he paid for all our ungodliness and he obtained for us godliness. In God's covenant, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead and witnessed unto him in his human spirit that he is righteous and righteous with his own righteousness and a righteousness that is for us and a godliness for us. So great is the mystery of godliness that it requires our Savior to be justified in the Spirit. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Third, was seen of angels. After his resurrection, he was seen of the angels. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and following says that he was seen of Cephas, and seen of the 12, and seen of 500, and seen of James, and seen of Paul as one born out of due time. And that verb seen there is the same word used in the text. So that though we are not told of the circumstances and any particular sighting of the angels, the text is telling us here that as Christ was seen by all these different men and believers, he was also seen of the angels. How wondrous for them, because they were the ones who were there in the beginning when Satan fell into condemnation, verse 6, being lifted up in pride and became ungodly. And they were there in the beginning when one-third of their fellow angels fell into pride and became ungodly. And they witnessed Adam become ungodly and the whole human race with him ungodly. And they want to know, too, what is the source and the power of godliness? How will a human being on earth ever again be godly before God? They want to know the great mystery of godliness. Doesn't Peter tell us in his first epistle that the angels desire to look into these things that were foretold by the prophets of old? They want to know about our salvation. They want to know exactly what is in the box that had been covered up by God through all the ages of old. And after Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we don't know the circumstances and the details, but he showed himself to the angels of heaven. He appeared unto them so that they saw him. The whole universe, including the angels of heaven, saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ so that they could stand in awe of the mystery of godliness. Fourth and fifth, they go very closely together. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. So that when God opened up that mystery and showed it, he sent Paul out unto all the Gentile nations of the world to make known this mystery unto the world. Go forth and preach, Paul. And so Paul preached to the Gentiles. And what happens when Paul preaches to the Gentiles in the world? The fruit of that preaching is faith, as the preaching works faith. And what's the fruit of faith? It's a life of godliness. So you have preaching, faith, godliness. And now all throughout the world, where there is no preaching of Jesus Christ to the nations, there is no faith and there is no godliness. And you can go anywhere in the world and behold that, even in Tibet. And see, the Tibetan Buddhists, though they have a form, an external appearance of godliness, and all their tender compassion, they deny the power thereof. Where Christ is not preached in the nations, there is no faith, and therefore there is no godliness. But wherever Christ goes in the nations, wherever he is preached, preaching works faith, and the fruit of faith is godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness opened up now in all the world, in all the nations of the earth, for the universal praise of God. Preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And sixth and finally, Jesus Christ received up into glory. This place here is a veil of tears and sorrow, and sin, and death. And for us, a place of persecution. So great is the mystery of godliness. It's as great as the heavens are high above the earth. It is so great that God in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, came all the way down into our flesh, and he performed all his saving work for our godliness, and then he was received up, all the way up into the everlasting glory of heaven, where he is now at God's right hand. And through him, all the elect of the nations pray, Lord God in heaven, make me godly and make our children godly for Jesus' sake. He was received up into heaven to be our mediator there at God's right hand. Glory for him. All this is a mystery covered up by God until he opened up the box, as it were, and revealed the great mystery of godliness, who is Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ keeps his church faithful to the mystery of godliness, so that he makes her the pillar and ground of his truth in the world, and he makes his church faithful in holding up that truth, which according to the text is the great mystery of godliness. That's evident in the text in its opening words, where we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Without controversy, there is no controversy about this. There may be no controversy. It is not debatable. It may not be contested. The mystery of godliness is great. And Jesus Christ makes his church faithful to the great mystery of godliness so that there is no controversy about it. If there is controversy about the mystery of godliness because of the appearance of some error, then the error must be exposed and driven out, and Jesus Christ asserted again as the great mystery of godliness. For this is without controversy. There may be no controversy. It is without controversy. And because there is no controversy here in the Church of Jesus Christ over the great mystery of godliness, the Church says, number one, no to antinomianism. Antinomianism has a controversy with our Lord Jesus Christ as the great mystery of godliness, because antinomianism asserts that godliness really isn't all that important and is not something to be urged upon the believers in God's church. As long as the sinner is justified in the cross of Jesus Christ, it doesn't really matter how he lives. In fact, he can even be lawless. He may be a rebel in the land before the king. She may dress and behave like a harlot, and that office bearer may be a brawler in church office. In fact, the more ungodly you are, the better, for then the grace of God can abound in forgiving iniquity. Antinomianism wages warfare against the Lord Jesus Christ as the great mystery of godliness. Antinomianism has a controversy with Christ. But the mystery of godliness is without controversy. Because it is without controversy, the church says to antinomianism, no, and to Jesus Christ, yes. Secondly, because the great mystery of Jesus Christ as the source and power of godliness is without controversy, the church says no to salvation by our godliness. Wherever it is taught that salvation is by the law, that the saving blessings of God come to us because we are godly and we have earned them by our godliness, then Jesus Christ and the great mystery is overthrown. And the text has to be rewritten this way. Great is the mystery of godliness. I was born. I kept the law. And then I was received up into glory. But you notice that the mystery of godliness doesn't say anything about you. It speaks only of Christ. He is the content of the gospel. He is our justification, and he is the source and power of our godliness. We are not saved by our godliness. Salvation by godliness has a controversy with Christ as the great mystery of godliness. But the gift, the mystery of godliness, is without controversy. And therefore, Christ makes his church faithful to say no to salvation by godliness and to say yes to Christ. Third, because there's no controversy here, the faithful church says no to the ungodly world. The whole world in which we live has a controversy with Jesus Christ as the great mystery of godliness, because the wicked world hates godliness. And you and I know that, and even the young people quickly discover that. If you talk like the world and dress like the world and joke like the world and date like the world and behave like the world, then you fit in. And you have many friends in college and many friends in the workplace. But if you live like Joseph in Potiphar's house, if you live like Daniel in Babylon, if you live godly as God calls you to live, then you quickly discover the ungodly, wicked world hates godliness, feels threatened by godliness, persecutes godliness, and despises the great mystery of godliness, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has a controversy with Christ as the mystery of godliness, but the mystery of godliness is without controversy. And so to the wicked world, the church says no. And to Christ, yes. And finally, because there's no controversy here, you say no, and I say no. By the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to our own personal indifference toward and ingratitude for godliness. Sometimes we have our own personal controversy with the great mystery. When we make our religion all about our theological X's and O's on paper and our catechism questions and answers in our head, and we flatter ourselves in thinking we have the whole grand superstructure of all the concepts of the Reformed religion mastered, and it's all heady and it's all intellect, but right here, deep down in the soul, there's no sense of being captivated. And sometimes there really is no love for God and love for the neighbor. And there's no godly life then being lived. Don't belittle godliness in you or in others. Godliness is amazing. When you think about a little child who grows up in God's church, and that little child keeps growing up, and that child starts having sorrow for sin, and confesses sin, and prays to God, and recites the verses of Scripture, and knows the songs of Zion, and from a sincere heart obeys father and mother, and wants to know more about God, and confesses the name and the cross of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That a little child will be godly and grow up into a young person who's godly. In this wicked, ungodly world, the church can't make a child godly. Godliness is amazing. It's a great mystery. And we have to stand in awe of that, that children and young people grow up and become godly. And sometimes it can be that we have more sorrow over one youth who is ungodly than we have joy over 100 youth who are godly. Don't minimize and belittle godliness Be thankful for godliness. And then in the church, that the members of the church do submit to the king for God's sake, and that the women of the church are modest and humble, and that the office bearers in the church, that the office bearer does love his one wife for Jesus' sake, and he is faithful in his office in all those qualifications that we read of in chapter 3. That's simply amazing. It's astounding that a human being, a sinner, an ungodly human being in this wicked world, would live a life unto God. Not perfectly, not even close, but there's that beginning of godliness within. It's astounding. And then especially when persecution comes and the child of God, and this is the record of all history, and the child of God will not put away his godliness at the threat of the sword, but continues to be godly. And for the sake of his godliness, like Daniel is thrown into a den of lions, that's astounding. That's some heavenly power. And that raises the question, what is the source and the power that a little child in the church, that a husband and wife in their marriage, that an office bearer in the congregation, that any one of us can be godly? And the Word of God is opened up this morning to say, the great mystery of godliness is Christ, who is God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into heaven without controversy. Without controversy. And Jesus Christ is faithful so that there's no controversy here in my soul and in your soul. And that we say from the heart, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, who is Jesus Christ, whom we hold as the church, the pillar and ground of truth, because he makes us faithful to be able to hold up him in this world. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father in heaven, bind thy word to our heart, and may it be a power within us so that Christ by his Spirit worketh in us mightily, so that we live unto the praise and glory of thy grace, and not merely say it because we can say it, and not merely think it because we can think it, but make it a reality that we go forth from thy house this morning in awe of Christ and pursuing godliness to the glory of thy grace. Give it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.